Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you this morning. And you've come into Christian Worldview and Apologetics. And my assumption is that most of you, who of you was not in Pastor Stu and Tony Diana's class last year? All right, so there are several of you. Okay. All right. Well, there probably will be more coming in then, because it was my understanding there were at least 20 from his class who would probably be reversing into our class. yeah, we're missing some people. Well, you know what it is? It's that forced Sunday school thing. You know, they have to go to this class, and so there's some of them rebelling, going into other classes and stuff like that. But the people who choose voluntarily to be here, that, you know, that's good. Oh, teaching, okay. All right. I have selective hearing at times, so I just want to let you know that ahead of time. all right, well, we're so happy to have opportunity to be with you for this next year in Christian Worldview and Apologetics. Today, what I'm going to do, as you can see on the outline I handed out, I'm going to give an introduction to the class and to worldview studies. So this is largely going to be an introductory class. That's the correct word. just before we begin, let's go ahead and have Jimmy, if you could stand and pray for us, please.
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for cooling off the weather a little bit. Thank you for refreshing our souls with beautiful skies and sunshine. Thank you especially for bringing us to your house today. Father, we pray for this lesson, pray that you learn, pray that you would help Scott to teach us, pray that you would learn how best to fulfill your commands. Have an answer for those who pass about the hope of God. We pray that you would give us interest and focus.
Amen. Okay, what I'm going to start off with is I'm going to pass around a piece of paper like this. I'll have my folder with it as well. Once this is filled up, there's another one inside here if we need it. Just go ahead and start filling that up. if you could put down your name and then print very carefully your email address. The reason for this is that Jimmy and I do rely heavily upon sending emails prior to the class. We may be sending you a class outline ahead of time, so that we're not scurrying around trying to make prints of outlines. Also, we will be sending you helpful articles that are associated with the material that we do, articles that are purely voluntary as far as in terms of whether you want to read or explore the issues more deeply than what we discuss in class. Also, I would ask that if you have a junk mail or a spam catcher, that you would open it up to my email address and to Jimmy Thrasher's email address, okay? Other words, when it comes a given Sunday, I'll say, did you all get the outline? And three of you will raise your hand and say, no, I didn't. And I'll say, do you have a spam folder? Yes, I do. Did you clear Jimmy's name and my name? No, I didn't. So please do that. I'm actually going to write, yours is Jimmy Thrasher, at JimmyThrasher. Jimmy at JimmyThrasher. .com, right? Okay. All right, just starting right there, you can see our names, how we can have it outlined. Okay. Couple things about this classroom. This classroom gets frigid in the summertime and boiling in the wintertime. All right? So this is like this is the class where you learn perseverance, both in terms of material and also in terms of the climate. So I just want to let you know that, especially the ladies with when the summertime is here, I mean, it's freezing. And I don't know why it's like that. There's nothing we can do about it. The best we've been able to do is open the window and hope that we can get some air going through. All right? Yeah, right now it's not too bad, but as you can tell, it's already starting to get a little bit warm in here. So, I mean, but then the AC will probably kick in a while, then it will cool off. And You'll have to be clearing the icicles from your nose. I want to begin this class by giving a couple of examples of Christians who live inconsistently with their beliefs. Okay? Let me give you the first scenario. I'm in the men's room at a Reformed Baptist church in Grand Rapids, which is surprising this would happen there. I'm recently married, and one of the good brothers there approaches me and says, "Oh, Scott, congratulations on getting married. Do you plan to have children?" Do I plan to have children? Which is ironic, this guy has 5 children. Okay. Is that even an option for new Christians to think about if there are no health issues, no major financial issues?
This
happened in the past, yeah.
I thought
Reformed Baptist. Okay. This happened, yeah, not too long ago. Is that an option? Does the scripture say God made Adam and Eve and told them to go into the garden and have a fun time, but don't worry about, you know, stay away from children? Is that why God gave us the gift of sex? All right. It is so easy for us to imbibe the broader culture in which we live, where Christians, even in terms of having children, is to have their 1.8 children because that's what's common in the culture. If everybody automatically chooses to do that, the population shrinks. You have to have more children per household to have a population that sustains itself or even grows. So where does this kind of thinking come from? And by the way, when I say this, I'm not saying that if you only have 2 children, I'm not making any judgments, okay? The point that I'm making is this. We better be very careful not to just assume that what the culture is doing is what we ought to be doing. Scripture is very, very clear and very powerful about the blessing of children and the blessing of having many children, okay? Now, am I saying that everybody has to have 4 or 5 children? No, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that when we make decisions, we have to have a Christian worldview in terms of how we choose even the size of our family. Let me give another example. You've heard of the Barna poll that asks born-again Christians, do you believe in absolute truth? The surprising thing is that a very sizable number of those who say that they're born-again Christians also say that they don't believe that there's absolute truth. Now you're saying, where does that come from, that kind of thinking? It comes from the universities. It comes across in TV. Jimmy is going to talk about postmodern thought and how that kind of academic thought has trickled down in different ways through movies and literature and that kind of thing to influence us so that we have a kind of, well, it's good for you. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. I believe Christianity is true, but that's my truth. That is not a Christian way of thinking. That is a non-Christian, or I would argue even an anti-Christian way of thinking. And we could multiply these examples again and again and again. I also want to give an introduction in a different way, and I'll start it by a question. How many of you have ever sinned before? Okay? Everybody here has sinned, okay? How many of you have ever struggled with doubts about some part of the Christian life that is revealed in Scripture, your duty, whatever, tithing during a very difficult time in your life, whatever? Okay, I think most of us, right? How many of you have doubted the existence of God as a Christian? I have. How many of you have doubted the certainty of Christianity as the only truth as a Christian? How many of you ever struggled like that? I certainly have. Okay. And believe me, the last class, which I think was more of an elective class, a lot of people chose to be in here, there were a lot more hands saying, yeah, I've doubted those things. And that's one of the reasons I think why they came into here. And by the way, if you've never doubted those things, at some time in this class, you probably will. So, no, I'm just kidding. That's right. just a personal testimony for myself. As many of you know, I went to Bob Jones University and didn't grow up in a Christian home, but When I graduated from Bob Jones University, I was living alone in an apartment. I wanted to take a little bit of time off before going to seminary. And I considered it to be one of the mountaintop experiences of my Christian life. I mean, it was just, everything was so simple, you know, so unrealistic. So simple, listen, you know, read a Jonathan Edwards sermon, listen to an Albert Martin sermon, listen to high church cathedral music from England. I just was in this little world of you know, just delight and beauty and spending, you know, significant time in prayer and in the Word. It was wonderful. Then all of a sudden, in my reading, actually reading a physics book that Bob Jones University used for its class, a secular book, I came across a couple of arguments that undermined the teleological argument for God's existence. The teleological argument for God's existence is simply, in a very brute way stated, the world exhibits design. Design presupposes a designer. Therefore, the world was designed by a designer, right? What the argument did, these counter-arguments that I read in the Christian book, was to undermine my faith in that argument as an argument for God's existence. Now, it so shook me after a while because I thought, okay, I'll find an easy answer to this. And I kept going and looking and wrestling. But the more I went on, the more doubts were produced. And then I had another argument undermined, the certainty of higher textual criticism attacking the dating of the Gospels and things like that. And it was very, very difficult for me because I was afraid to ask anybody directly about these things for fear that I would cause unbelief in them. All right, so I kept it very private. I might ask a few questions here and there, but I did, and I let people know that I was struggling severely. And when I say struggling severely, I mean I literally had physiologically a lump form in my throat that I couldn't get rid of. Some days it would be stronger, some days it would be weaker. Because whenever I'd go to speak about Christianity or talk about it or pray, I would know that I have these major unanswered questions in the back of my mind. And I'd go to talk and it was just like, and it was miserable. I mean, there were some times I would just lay on the floor and cry out to God, please, Lord, please remove the doubts. The world, when I used to take my walks, which appeared so beautiful and so charged with the grandeur of God, suddenly became, as it were, like a, you know, almost like a black and white movie. You know, maybe it's all just natural, and there is no God, and the world is just a dog-eat-dog kind of cycle. It was major for me, and I didn't stop praying. I continued to pray earnestly. I continued to read the scriptures. I continued to try and find answers. It was a very hard time for me. Now, it didn't come when I was in the middle of sin. All right, I wasn't living a sinful life. In fact, sometimes I look back on those days and wish that I were as consistent as I were back then, you know, in my overall Christian walk. So it didn't come when I was, you know, wandering out into the strange land. And then all of a sudden, these doubts came. It came when I was at the very top of earnest prayer, careful watchfulness. It was probably satanic in origin. So eventually, I went to talk with Jay Adams, who happened to be in South Carolina at the time. I think he's still there. And just asked him for a good seminary that he might recommend. And I wanted to go to a seminary with a good apologetics program. And so I went off to Westminster and had opportunity to study under John Frame there. Now, last class period, we were able to use John Frame's book. We're switching the book, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Anyway, when I went there, I still had struggles. And I was getting a lot of more arguments and ammunition, and some of it was being helped and remedied. Eventually, I ended up listening to a lot of Greg Bahnsen tapes, which were extremely helpful. And now I'm pretty confident about the Christian faith in the Christian religion, and you will see that come out of both Jimmy and me. We think that the Christian worldview, in fact, is the precondition for making sense of anything. In other words, it's the most certain thing that we can know. There's nothing more certain, and I want to stress this, there is nothing more certain that a Christian can know than the Christian worldview, because it serves as the criteria for evaluating and understanding everything else, okay? Well, what was interesting is that in the midst of all of that struggle, I met Dana Goodnight, And Dana was at Westminster Seminary. And you may not know this about Dana, but Dana had had significant struggles with doubt prior to coming to Westminster Seminary. He had those issues resolved, and he was at seminary, so he knew what it was like. If I remember correctly, he told me that there were times where he didn't even want to talk with people. He would just kind of go off to the corner because he just was just, you know, foaming with these struggles inside, okay? And I remember that I went to somebody's house to house sit for them. And I don't know how Dana found out where I was, but he called me on the telephone. I mean, the phone was ringing, so I went and answered it, and Dana says, "Hey, it's Dana." I thought, "Oh, hello, Dana, how you doing?" And he said, "Hey, brother," he says, "I'm doing fine." And you know, we just had a little small talk, and then he said, "Scotty," he says, "I just wanted to call and tell you that Carol and I, you know, we know what you're going through, and we're really praying for you." And he says, "I just wanted to call and let you know that Carol and I love you." And I'm telling you, that was so moving to my heart. And I bring up this illustration, all right, or this biographical experience of me to let you know this. Many times to resolve our doubts or to try and help resolve another person's doubts, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, it's going to require, at times, argumentation, sometimes pretty sophisticated argumentation, depending upon the level of doubt and who we're talking with. But it's also going to require Christian love. And Dana that night didn't present to me any kind of, you know, amazing, brilliant argument on the phone to help resolve my unbelief. But what he did show to me was very compelling for the Christian worldview and was greatly helpful to me in my perseverance while I tried to resolve those issues. All right. So in this class, you got the love in Pastor Johnston's class and in Tony Diana's class. That's where you got, you know, a lot of that. That's right. Just, you know, how can you not help but just want to go up and hug Tony? And I'm always joking with him about that. But in this class, you're going to get more on the argumentation side, okay? but you need both, all right? Now, the structure of the class. Our goals in this class are three E's, okay? Our goals in this class are, first of all, to educate. Educate, encourage, to educate and to encourage you about the robustful character of the Christian worldview. Oh, that's another thing I was going to bring up. No, this is spelled correctly. That's a U. See, you're looking at things in gestalts. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But, and let me say this too, all right? I am a horrible speller, but I don't care. Okay, and I'm going to tell you why. The only part of postmodernism that I embrace is when it relates to things like spelling and stuff. And my argument for that is, remember when we talked about all the textual variants in the New Testament? Remember, there's like 400,000 textual variants when you look at the 5,486 manuscripts. The vast majority of them are spelling differences. They spell John, J-O-H-N, or J-O-H-N-N, or whatever. The reason for that, there was no standardized dictionary. So if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. All right, that's my argument. And I'm going to... I don't want to talk about that right now. Well, in that sense, I'm a utilitarian. But so I'll just adopt a standard temporarily. Okay. All right, educate... Educate and encourage about the robustful nature of the Christian worldview and to equip you to defend it. All right?
We should tell you in the class you learned how to
relate
your teacher.
Did you really? All right. That's okay. One thing that Jimmy and I have learned is we learn how to put that down real fast in here. So, in fact, you two will be our first two volunteers. Could you please come up? Mr. and Mrs. Wright, please come to the front. all right. It probably isn't. Did I say robustful? Did I? Okay, that's fine. Meaning of a word. The meaning of a word is its use, and you understood the meaning. So, all right. If you could put these on, don't worry, they're clean. All right. I want you to give an honest evaluation, each of you, one at a time, an honest evaluation of what you perceive. Okay? All right. Got a piece of paper here. Mr. Wright, Steve, could you tell us what color that is?
It's white.
All right. Your perception of this paper is that it's white?
Yes.
Okay. This is what it looks like. All right. Lolly, can you tell us what your perception, what the color perception is of this paper? What your perception is?
Well, it's a slightly dull
white. A slightly dull white?
It's not pink like you might think the glasses make it look.
Mm-hmm. I didn't ask you for all that. I'm just asking you. I'm asking you. But it's not a bright solid white. Okay. All right. Thank you. See, that's all there is to it. What color is the paper, class? Is it a dull white? Well, then what is wrong with Lolly's perception of the color of this paper? She was looking through rose-colored glasses. That's right. You may be seated. All right.
We grew up in the 60s.
She was looking through rose-colored glasses. Why do you think I chose this illustration to introduce the concept of worldview? Perception, okay. You want to go into that a little bit deeper? That's right. Everyone has a totally different perception of where they come from and how they see things. Many of you have seen this before, right? Okay. I want you just to take a look at it real quick, and I'm going to ask you by a raise of hands what you think it is, all right? So don't say anything yet. Let's get a good look at that picture. You all see it? All right. How many of you saw a young woman with her head turned? Raise your hand. How many of you saw an old woman with a big nose? A bunch of you in the back, okay? All right. Now, for those of you who saw the young woman, can you see the old woman? How many of you is having a hard time seeing the old woman who saw the young woman? Oh. How about for those of you who saw the old woman, are you having a hard time seeing the young woman? Yes? No? Some of you? You've got to focus. You've got to see it in a gestalt or in a paradigm or in a picture, right? Here's the old woman. Here's her nose. See that? Her eyes there. Her head's just kind of a side profile. Her chin goes down there. Then the young woman, she's got her head turned. Her eyelashes right there. The nose of the old woman is actually the jawbone of the young woman. See that? All of us tends to see things, to see life in this way. You can have two people with two totally different worldviews approach a major ethical question and come to totally different conclusions, to see it differently. All right? I'll give you an example. We're all familiar with how Tom Cruise in Hollywood has been making a real jerk of himself, for lack of a better word, right? Tom Cruise, he joined Scientology religion. He's out criticizing Brooke Shields for taking antipsychotic drugs because of her postpartum depression. He's going on saying all these things. What he's doing is he's being very domineering in terms of how our culture interprets things. And he's become kind of the Hollywood bad guy, so that Paramount has now distanced themselves from Tom Cruise because of his horrible behavior, okay? And I think they're the ones, that's the studio that put together Mission Impossible 1, 2, and 3, all right? So he's kind of the Hollywood bad guy right now for the way that he's been acting. Why doesn't Paramount distance themselves from men and women in the film who are willing to expose their bodies on film? Or for the homosexual activists among the Hollywood elite? Why aren't they distancing themselves from that, but only from Tom Cruise? Why is that? Because they have a worldview that connects the dots very differently from how we would see it. I'll give you another example. Now, this is going to be a little bit controversial, but I want you to think about it. Recently, the head of a Mormon fundamentalist group, who was one of the FBI's top 10 most wanted criminals, was arrested. And this guy's the head of a polygamous group, and the main reason, as I understand it, why he's being arrested is because he arranged the marriages of young girls as early as 14 years old into marriages. All right? With older guys. Okay? Does the FBI go after homosexuals who are living together? No? They don't go after homosexuals. Do they go after people who are living together apart from marriage? All right. Huh? It's not illegal. Okay. How old do you think Mary was when she gave birth to Jesus? And have you done a study on that? 16, maybe even earlier? Jewish girls were married as early as 14 years old in Israel under the theocracy of God. Does God think that it's a great sin for a 14-year-old to marry an older man? Does God think it's a great sin to live in a homosexual relationship openly? Our laws don't reflect God's view of things, does it? Now, I'm not arguing that 14-year-olds should be marrying 28-year-olds. The point that I'm saying is this. Don't immediately be sucked into looking at things the way that our secular government looks at things. Look at things and think them through in a biblical way. Homosexuality was not tolerated in Israel. Polygamy was. Does that mean polygamy was right and okay and God ordained it? No. Does God think that polygamy is as serious as homosexual relationships are serious in terms of sin? No, he thinks the homosexual relationships are... If an Israelite gets caught in a homosexual relationship under the Old Testament theocracy, he's stoned to death. But the kings had many wives. In our culture, even the thought of polygamy is a dastardly crime. It's like the worst thing in the world. You know, you'd hear conservatives arguing, well, if you allow homosexual marriage, then the next thing coming down the pike is polygamy. And we don't want polygamy, so don't allow homosexual marriage. It's actually totally the flip side. Polygamy is wrong, and we shouldn't have it, and there should be laws against it, okay? But the homosexual thing is far worse, because it's even contrary to nature in a very distinct and pointed way. Worldview. Worldview greatly affects the way that we look at things. Take a look at that. All right, how many of you see a duck? How many of you see a rabbit? Four or so of you. See, if you look at it, turn it the other way, it's a rabbit. All right? I think it looks more like a duck. Yeah, it's kind of a weird rabbit. Maybe this... Yeah. How many think it's cute? No, I'm just kidding. All right. What we want in this class, obviously, is class participation. Okay? This is not going to be a class of just solid lecture. There are going to be times where Jimmy or I feel very much under the pressure to try and get the material across. Occasionally, we won't be able to have class participation. All right, but we've tried to open the class up and to give plenty of time, if you pull your class outline out, to have class interaction. Just to give you a sense for the flow of this class, there are going to be about 35 total lessons in this class. Okay, that comes to the end of, what is it, late Memorial Day. All right, Memorial Day of next year. Roughly about 35 classes that we'll be able to teach. Okay. First section, just talking about mostly introduction. Then we're going to get into worldview building blocks. Don't let those big 50-cent words scare you if you don't already know what they mean, because we will unpack them. A Christian view of things is the third section. That's where we're going to drill down into specific important contemporary issues and seek to come up with a Christian way of looking at those things. For example, a Christian view of science, a Christian view of education. Jeff Johnston will be coming in for that. Jimmy does a Christian view of art, which is very interesting. Okay? Take the next page over. Heresies and alternative religions. In this section, we're not so much looking at naturalism or secularism. That's the last section. But we're looking at false religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, can we trust the Bible, deviations from the doctrine of the Trinity, Eastern thought, postmodernism, and the emergent church, that kind of thing. And you can see David Scott will be coming in to talk about Islam. And then the last section on naturalism, and when we say naturalism, we mean atheism or materialism, okay, naturalism. Dana will do a couple on neo-Darwinism. And Henry is going to take a couple of classes, The Case for Christ's Resurrection and The Problem of Evil. He's done extensive studies in both of those fields. And then also some arguments for God's existence, a moral argument, intelligent design, and a certain version of the cosmological argument, which is class number 33. Now, you'll notice, too, that at the end of the two sections there, tactics, role play. We want this to be practical. One thing that we learned from our last class is that we should have more reinforcement through practical role-playing in class, how to respond, where we'll have a couple of people come up and sit in front of the class. We'll be learning how to ask questions, that kind of thing, so that when we talk with an unbeliever, we'll know how to deal with him. Now, coming right up to the very top of the outline again, you'll see that in class number 2, which is our next class, we have a class taught by Jimmy called Defending the Defense of the Faith. Now, you'll see it says CH2, Chapter 2 on it. That means the textbook is needed for next class, all right? The textbook is a very good book called To Everyone an Answer. It's a new book, A Case for the Christian Worldview. Number of top evangelical thinkers here, Ravi Zacharias, some others, some that you may not be very familiar with, edited by William Lane Craig, who's one of the finest evangelical philosophers in the world. A lot of good stuff here. We don't agree with everything here, okay? Want to make that very clear up front. But we're all adults in this class, and we're going to learn to have a critical mind. We don't just take things that we all agree every single thing with. In fact, a lot of times we can learn a lot from people. Another thing you'll learn, too, is that the majority of these people are evidentialists, all right? We, Jimmy and I, are modified presuppositionalists, and you'll understand what that means as we go along. Some of you already know what that means. We're mostly coming from a Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bonson, John Frame approach. Most of these guys are evidentialists, but they offer a tremendous amount of excellent stuff that, frankly, a lot of presuppositionalists don't offer us, okay? So when we look at epistemology, metaphysics, ethics, we're giving you a presuppositionalist paradigm. And then when we go to read this stuff, you'll be able to fit it in where it goes properly. Okay? This book costs $17. It's normally $29. All right? If you think about it, if you have two books in a normal class, like an $8 book the first semester, and then next year in the spring you have another $8 book, it all equals out. Okay? Please try to get it as early as possible. Here's the reason why. If these get sold out, the price will go up if we need to reorder them. We order them in a bulk of 25 in order to get a low price. Okay? And this is a book that you'll probably want. You'll want it for reference if you have younger children. This is a book that you'll want, or children going into high school, college, that kind of thing. Okay? You'll see them, they're stacked up right behind the desk there. Nobody is able to buy these except for you for right now. There's a note on there with my name on it. It says nobody can buy these except for the Christian Worldview class. Okay? Also, we recommend, although it's not required reading, another book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. This book is fabulous. And Jimmy and I wrestled with whether or not to use this book for our primary text in this class, but we chose not to because we felt that the nature of the class is such that all the strengths in this book would be greatly appreciated, but it just doesn't take us exactly where we want it to go, all right? This is another book that we highly, highly recommend, a book that would complement this book over here in a wonderful way. So if you are interested in worldview studies and that kind of thing, and you really want to drill down, this is one of the best books that's been written. And you can see it's the litany of praise on the back. It's incredible. All right? Yes, this one is in the bookstore, and it's actually a soft copy. It's not a hard copy. So, all right. Well, we're going to talk today very quickly two main points. What is a worldview? And why study worldviews? What is a worldview? That's our first point. Second point, why study worldviews? Why get involved in worldview study? But before I begin, I want to make a qualification. Jimmy and I wrestled with exactly what exactly we wanted to do in this class. We thought, well, you know, do we want it to be a real high level, kind of an academic type class? Or do we want it to be like, you know, at the level of a high school Sunday school class? All right, we wrestled with these issues. And Jimmy and I both felt that while on the one hand, we don't want it to be so, you know, esoteric and way out there that it's not even useful, and the majority of people are sitting there scratching their heads because they don't spend a lot of time thinking about this stuff. It's not that they're not smart enough. They just don't spend a lot of time thinking about this stuff, right? That they just, you know, what am I doing in here? You know, it's so hard, it's confusing, I don't know what's going on. We don't want it to be like that. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, the unbelief that you and I are confronted with on the Discovery Channel, everywhere we turn, is pretty sophisticated these days, right? From Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill cranking out books left and right against the certainty of the transmission of the New Testament scriptures, to the Discovery Channel's constant diatribe in favor of naturalistic evolution. I say all of that sophisticated unbelief that's being poured down our throats all the time requires that we have a sophisticated response and that we have arguments that are sophisticated enough that we can go on the offense talking with people with whom we work, people in homeschool groups. Usually those are all Christians, but not always. There's some Mormons there too. There's a Mormon in our homeschool group and also some Catholics. We can deal with those things, all right? So this class is a little bit heavier than a typical Sunday school class in a church, but I think you can see why, okay? If you have questions or we're going too fast or anything like that, you can always stop us as well, all right? What is a worldview? Anybody want to take a shot at a simple definition of a worldview? Not you, Henry. You're excluded this time. All right. Henry, by the way, studied under Greg Bahnsen, so he knows a lot of this, and he was in here the last class as well. What's that? Yeah? Steve.
A set of presuppositions that we use to filter everything
that
we see.
That's a great definition. That's a great definition. What are you doing in here? that's a great definition. Yes, that's very good. All right. I'm going to give a definition that's similar to his, and then I'm going to actually incorporate some of his terminology in a more complex definition. A worldview is a comprehensive philosophy of life. A worldview is simply a comprehensive philosophy of life. And by the way, if you're struggling like, you know, man, all these definitions, I will send you my outline at the end of the class. So when I get all your names in the email, the outline that I'm using here will be emailed to you. In addition to that, I almost forgot about it. You can see that we're recording the classes. These classes will be online and available for you to listen to in case you miss a class as MP3 players are downloading it as an MP3. Jimmy, what is the, do you know what it's the URLs or the homepage or whatever it's going to be? Can you write that up there? If you can find a space or just erase something, just don't erase this. All right, a detailed definition of a worldview. All right, now listen carefully to this. It incorporates some of what Steve said. A detailed definition of a worldview, the whole network of fundamental beliefs, the whole network of fundamental beliefs about reality, what's real, knowledge, how do we know, what can we know, and ethics. The whole network of fundamental beliefs about reality, knowledge, and ethics that function as an interpretive grid by which all information is evaluated and interpreted. Look, I got my worldview glasses on here. And this is the mascot, by the way, of the class. You'll see this. We're going to try and have this out or have it available at all times so you remember what we're doing. My head and my nose are so big I can't even get it to stay on my face. It is that network of basic fundamental beliefs about the nature of reality, the nature of knowledge, the nature of ethics that serve as an interpretive grid by which all facts are evaluated and in terms of which I live my life. That is a worldview in a comprehensive definition. Now, let's define fundamental beliefs. What do we mean? We're saying a worldview is a whole network of fundamental basic beliefs that each of us have. Now, we all have the same worldview, all right? But I'm saying each of us, meaning all people in general, believers, unbelievers, whatever, secularists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, postmoderns, all of us have a network of basic or fundamental beliefs which serve as criteria for evaluating all of the experience that we have. A fundamental belief is simply a basic assumption that serves as the criteria by which life is evaluated and lived. All right? Every person has a worldview by which he interprets and acts or behaves in the world. Most people couldn't define their worldviews in detail, but they still have worldviews. Other people have very sophisticated worldviews. You know, the Mormon worldview is a religious worldview that's pretty sophisticated. It's a pretty detailed overall view of life. Philosophers are the prime example of people who produce very, very sophisticated worldviews to try and make sense of reality, knowledge, and ethics. Okay? All right. Here's the paradigm by which we are going to introduce the whole idea of worldview to you. Worldviews consist of epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. All right, now I'll explain what that means. First of all, I want you to take a look at this little thing I have up here. I don't know if, can you guys all see that? Can you see that? Have you ever been to the dentist or the eye doctor? And, you know, you sit down and you put your chin in that thing and you're looking at the chart up ahead and it's full of E's and F's and all that. And they say, all right, cover your right eye. And they put a lens up there. And you look through the lens. You say, all right, Mr. Weber, is that the clear, is can you see it most clearly under that? Or, and then they flip up another lens. And you're looking through the two lenses. Is it clearer with A or with B? Say, B. Okay, good. Is it clearer with B or C? I think B. Could you do that again, please? Yeah. All right. B or C? C. Now you're looking through three lenses, and you can see it very clearly, right? Our teaching worldviews is going to be like this. We're looking at epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. Now, we are going to separate each of these for the sake of careful study, but a worldview incorporates all three of them, so that you're looking through all three lenses at the same time. What's interesting about non-Christian worldviews, or what is interesting about Christians who are living inconsistently with their own worldview, in the case of a non-Christian worldview, their metaphysic might be pure materialism. Everything boils down to matter in motion, basically. Okay? Their epistemology, they're pure empiricists. The only thing that we can know for certain is that which we see, taste, touch, hear, whatever, have some contact with our five senses, or with tools that we've designed to amplify our five senses. But then they have ethical commitments, and they say things like, it is universally wrong at all times and in every place to torture innocent children. And the carefully thinking person looks and says, now wait a minute. You believe that all things are made up of pure matter and motion, and all this came into being out of nothing with no reason. There's no sufficient reason behind it. It just became. It's a brute fact. It just popped into existence. And in fact, the only reason we got to where we are today is through a process of natural selection and survival of the fittest. So if there is any such a thing as the good, it's the ability to survive in the midst of difficult circumstances. And the epistemology is purely, you know, we're committed only to what we see, taste, touch, or hear, but you can't see, taste, touch, or hear moral absolutes. Moral absolutes are the kind of things that you can't see, taste, touch, or hear. They're transcendent principles that are not tangible. They're laws. They're moral laws. But you can't touch or feel or taste moral laws. Moreover, you cannot establish a moral law based upon an observation of matter. Right? Now, we'll get into all these things deeper. So they want to live in some way according to a Christian worldview, at least in terms of that ethic. But they want these two to serve as their view of knowledge and their view of reality. And hopefully, by the time we're done with this class, all of us will be able to start seeing those inconsistencies in unbelieving worldviews. The beauty of the Christian worldview is that all of these beautifully combine together. And in fact, if you end up denying the Christian view of reality, or the Christian view of knowledge, or the Christian view of ethics, you end up not making sense of life at all. Okay? So, what is a worldview? First of all, epistemology. How do we know and what do we know? This asks the question, what counts as true knowledge? What kind of things are knowable? Now, some of you in the class may be scratching your head saying, why would we even ask that question? How many of you ever had, when you were in college, a class on philosophy? All right, good, a good number of you. Is this an issue that's as clear as day to all the philosophers? It's like when I took my first class in psychology, I had this idea, you know, as a teenager that psychology was just this monolithic, unified set of laws, rules, and principles, and that, you know, it was just pretty clear Freud dominated everything. That's not the case. I mean, there's all kinds of different schools. There's the behaviorist school, the Freudian, the neo-Freudian school, the humanist. I mean, there's all these different schools. Sometimes they're even competing with one another. Sometimes they come to totally different conclusions from one another. That's the same thing in philosophy in terms of epistemology. You have basically three general approaches. You have, you know, the empiricists. The only things we can know for sure. I don't want to be talking about, you know, by and by, the pie in the sky and the by and by and all this stuff that you can't see. I'm committed to the, you know, to the clear facts of science. The scientific principle is what gives us knowledge. And everything else becomes more speculative. And you can have, you know, you can live in your fanciful religious or superstitious way of things, but real knowledge is what you can see, taste, touch, or hear, or feel. And that has a history of thought behind it. Philosophers such as Berkeley and David Hume and John Locke. All right. On the flip side, you have people who have been known as rationalists. All right. These are people who say, you know what, you can't really trust your senses to give you all knowledge. I take a stick and I have a big glass container here, right? And I take the stick and I take the stick and I put it in the glass container and you're looking at it. What does it look like that stick does when I put it in the glass container? You ever seen that? It bends. How do you know it doesn't bend, though? You can measure it, but your reason is correcting the situation, right? Saying, my senses, at least my visual sense here, my perception is that it's bending. But I correct the issue with my reason. Rationalists tend to believe that true knowledge are a set of a priori principles. These are things that we have not learned necessarily through our experience, but which are self-evident. Things that we know before experiencing them. Things like the laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be A and not A at the same time. All right. These are a set of a priori principles. Rational principles. And we can be skeptical about all kinds of things and then try from the most basic foundational truth that we cannot deny, and then we deduce and infer a whole worldview on that. Yeah, there is some room for empiricism and all of that, but we're really talking about preserving certainty through deduction using a priori principles that we know. René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. He doubts everything he can possibly doubt until he comes to the bedrock. Here's the a priori for me. I think, therefore I am. And also logic, that's something that has to be true, even though you can't prove it with your senses. And then he deduces from that a whole worldview, where he has a God, a devil, moral principles, all this kind of stuff, through the rules of inference. And there have been other philosophers, Spinoza and Leibniz. These are very well-known rationalist philosophers. Most of them were continental philosophers. The empiricists were usually in Scotland or England, Great Britain, that area, right? And then you have people who try to combine the two groups, like Immanuel Kant. And we won't get into that today, but we will get into that under epistemology. All right. And by the way, if any of you ever need to leave early, you know, anything like that, just feel free to get up and go. Don't feel like you're disturbing us or anything like that. I mean, I'm not going to hold you over. I just say that. If you need to leave, you need to leave. So that is epistemology. All right. There is a distinctive Christian epistemology. And the basic statement of that epistemology is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We espouse a revelational epistemology. And as you'll see as we go along in this class, if you deny the Christian worldview as the repository and the channel through which we receive revelation about epistemology, you will end up either as an arbitrary rationalist, or as a skeptical empiricist, or as an existentialist who doesn't live consistently with his own supposedly, you know, existentialism. No rules, no regulations, chaos, that kind of thing. All right, metaphysics. Jimmy's going to talk about this. Metaphysics is simply, what is ultimate reality? This asks the question, what is reality? Reality is the thing, way things really are, right? What is the best? Was a good definition of reality? The way things are, the way things really are. Okay. But there are all kinds of issues here too. There are your materialists. Reality is purely matter in different stages of motion and configuration. Then on the flip side, there are those who say that all reality really is spirit or mind, and that all of the distinctions and everything that we might see among one another are merely illusion, and we have to somehow transcend all of the illusion of our experience to see that we really are ultimately one. Okay? Some of your Eastern worldviews have parallels to that, Hinduism and that kind of thing. Christians are substance dualists. What do we mean by that? We believe that ultimate reality boils down to mind and matter. Well, let me rephrase that. Ultimate reality boils down to mind, but reality consists of mind and matter. Ultimate reality boils down to mind, God's mind. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all reality. And all that exists and all that comes to pass because God has determined it. God sees fit to bring it to pass. God planned it. God chose to make matter, and he chose to make other immaterial minds. We have the human spirit and angels and seraphim and cherubim and whatever else he created that maybe he didn't tell us about. Okay? God made all these things so that reality boils down to mind and matter. So when you look at Scott and you see me walking, I'm not merely a machine without a soul that's caught up in some kind of cause-effect chain-reaction relationship in a world of matter and motion. That's what materialists believe, by the way. And ultimately, that destroys your ability to have confidence about knowledge. Because if your brain is a part of matter and motion, then that's all your brain is, simply biochemical reactions going off. And if it's subject to the laws of physics, then your brain is not a free agent. Your brain is caught up in a chain of causal events, and you're simply doing what the world or the reality or whatever is causing you to do. And believe me, there are materialists, atheistic materialists, people committed to science, all that, who believe that. They say, you're right, there is no freedom of the will. I mean, if I believe there's freedom of the will, I have to deny materialism. I have to deny the whole concept of materialism. But we as Christians believe that we do have a freedom of the will defined in a Calvinistic way. Okay. How ought we to behave? That's the third lens, ethics. And this one's more intuitive. Does everybody agree about the rules of ethics in the world? Of course not. We've gave a few examples of that even this morning in introducing this class. No, we don't all agree. There are major differences between people. Some examples of a couple of non-Christian ethical systems. One would be utilitarianism. Somebody denies the existence of God, but he says, yeah, but there's still... We still can have an ethical life. Well, really, what is the good? What is the good? The good is what makes the most number of people happy. So I set forth a policy in government or whatever, and if this makes the majority happy, then that's the good. So you're saying then that you're saying then that what is good now may not be good 100 years from now. Yep, that's right. That's right. So, you know, back 150 years ago, where the vast majority of people said that it was evil to live with somebody, just to sleep with somebody before you get married, well, then that means that it's evil. But these days, it's totally different. Now it's good as long as you love one another. Okay? Now it's the good for I'd say probably the majority of Americans, maybe, say that that's all right. Okay? So there are no unchangeable moral standards. There's only this shifting moral standard based upon what makes the greatest number of people happy. What gets really confusing, though, is this. You know, you get a group of people like Nazi Germany, and it makes them happy to exterminate the Jews. Or you can get into this. You can say, well, you know what? 51% of the population is happy with this policy, but 49% of the population is extremely, extremely unhappy with this policy. So now how do you determine what's the good? Well, you know, you say, okay, 51% produces 100 units of happiness. But the 49% who hate this policy produces negative 100 units of unhappiness. So do you have to weigh in the unhappy units with the utilitarianism becomes impossible to enforce, okay? Or not to enforce, to live by. It becomes a very confusing kind of thing, riddled with issues like this. Then you have your existentialist, you know, and he says, well, you know, I'm going to live consistently. All we are is matter in motion. Epistemology, ethics, there are no ethics because all we are is just a bunch of machines running around. We're no different than the animals, and they don't have ethics. So I'm just going to define who I am first before anybody else defines me. I'll make up my own standards, my own rules, irrespective of what consequence they have on another person, or what another person thinks of me, unless I choose to adopt a standard that takes into account what other people think or if other people are hurt by my actions. That's existentialism. Jean-Paul Sartre is an example of that. All right? Not that he was reckless and tried to kill people, but that is the general philosophy that he promoted. Why should we study worldviews? First of all, because Jesus is the Lord of our whole life. Amen. The Scriptures set forth a worldview for Christians to believe. God wants us to espouse this worldview, to live in the light of it, and to grow in our knowledge of it. Our worldview is given by revelation and is distinctively God-centered rather than man-centered. Christians must first cultivate a biblical worldview and then exercise godly wisdom in relating to the culture. Like the Scriptures say, in thy light we see light. Or how it says in the Proverbs, I will teach him in the way that he should choose. It's either the Proverbs or the Psalms. We have all the Proverbs that talk about living according to godly wisdom in this world, knowing how to live rightly in the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Many of you are so familiar with this text, you could say it right off the cuff. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the crucible of the world conform you and press you into its mold. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why study worldviews? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And Paul warns us very clearly in Colossians 2:8, see to it, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And you could possibly interject a word into this. You could say, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, according to the tradition of men, rather than the philosophy of Christ. You could almost say that. Philosophy is not a bad thing in itself, right? Any more than the laws of logic are a bad thing in themselves, even though Aristotle and Bertrand Russell were two, either a pagan or an atheistic materialist, were two of the people who really galvanized and set forth the laws of logic for us. Philosophy is bad to the degree that it veers from God's word, from his revelation, or that it veers outside of the areas of freedom that he gives for us to do some speculation. But good philosophy is the philosophy of Christ. That is, we have an epistemology, a metaphysic, and a set of ethics that are what Christ himself taught. Second reason, and this is it, because we must understand our neighbor in order to evangelize and reach him effectively. If you're living in the middle of Utah and you don't know the first thing about Mormonism, you've lived there for 20 years, you really think that you're honoring Christ in trying to reach your Mormon neighbors when you're not willing to know anything about what they believe? So that when they talk about Jesus and God and all this stuff, you've not taken any time to find out what kind of meaning is stuffed into the word God and stuffed into the word Jesus, so that when they say Jesus, they mean something totally different than what you mean when you say Jesus. But you know, you don't want to study what they teach, because if you do, somehow you're compromising. You know, just study the Bible and don't even look at what they teach. Well, you know, you see the Apostle Paul walking around on Mars Hill, looking at the idols, taking note of them. And then when he addresses some of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, he quotes from one of their own poets twice, a poet and a philosopher. You know, you yourself have said, we are his offspring. So if we're the offspring of God, how can God be an idol formed by human hands? Kind of throws in a reducto ad absurdum to them, right? Reducing, showing the contradiction in their own way of thinking. You say that we're the offspring of God, but then you say God's a block of wood. How can that be? It's a contradiction there. All right? So since the fall of Adam, unbelieving people have sought to create worldviews. Worldviews that seek to suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Our getting to know and to understand their worldviews and how to relate the gospel to those worldviews is an extension of Christian and evangelistic love to reach them and to change our culture for Jesus Christ. All right? So that's it for today. Please grab your books for the next period when Jimmy will talk about defending the defense of the faith, all right? Would somebody like to volunteer to pray? And by the way, men and women both can volunteer to pray in this class. Anybody? Brother?